What is your view of the Lord's Supper? We'll examine that today on Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford, and I want to welcome you to Change by Grace. We're looking again today at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul addresses the Corinthians' view of the Lord's Supper. I say view because he has to address their behavior toward it. How we behave is how we view the Scripture. Well, let's learn more about this today as we examine 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
We are going to see in this passage what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Not only are we going to see the purpose, but we're also going to see the preparation itself. What kind of preparation are you to make in taking of the elements? Now, having set up some background to this and understanding that this was the Passover or the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, you can find out what its significance is. In fact, I want to invite you to go back to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. And this is where Paul picks up this whole discussion about their perversion of the Lord's table. In verse 17, he says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." When they were coming together, there was so much factions and so many divisions going on right there in that fellowship. And Paul was saying, listen, you're coming together for the worse, not for the better. We read the other day in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25, telling us that when we come together, what we are to do. We are to stimulate one another to love and to good works. How can you stimulate one another to love and good works if everyone is at your throat? If everyone is fighting and bickering and complaining? I've been in some of those churches. There are many of those churches that exist today. The Bible wants us to understand that when we come together as a church, we are coming together not to magnify ourselves. We're coming together to crucify ourselves, to love one another as Jesus loves us, and to love and worship Him. He is the object of everything that we do here. He is the object of our worship. He's the object of our songs. He's the object of our prayers. He's the object of the study of the Word of God. Not us. Him. And we have this whole mentality that when we come to church, we come to church to see what we could get out of it for ourselves. We are totally selfish when it comes to the issue of why we come to church. In fact, we leave. We might not even realize that, but when we leave, we go, well, I didn't get nothing out of that today. I didn't like what that preacher had to say today. I didn't like the songs that we sang today. And we go out complaining. We go out arguing over what took place that did not fit our mold and our standard. And I always want to ask this question. Does anybody ever think for one minute that as the leaderships lead the church, that they don't pray about what they're doing and pray about the songs that are being selected and the message that's being prepared and what we are doing as a church to stimulate you to get off your case and to get on your knees and to love Jesus? We're trying to get you off yourself, get your eyes off you. And begin to worship Jesus. But in order to worship, you got to get your eyes off yourself. You got to get off of you. Quit being hung up on you. And just worship Him. The Bible tells us to lift up our hands in the sanctuary and to worship the Lord. And some of us, we can't lift up because we got our head over there looking at the person next to us. And we're wondering whether they're going to lift their hands or whether I'm charismatic because I lift my hands. No, I am biblically matic when I lift my hands. Right? Because that is biblical doctrine. We have allowed denominations to rob us from certain things the Bible tells us to do. And we think just because we do it, then we fall within a denominational mold. The Bible tells us to worship. The Bible tells us to prepare ourselves. Just as the Bible is going to tell us here as we partake of the Lord's Supper in a few moments, prepare yourself. And I told you before that preparation doesn't come or start when you get here. It starts when you wake up. When you're getting ready to come to church, as you're physically dressing yourself, dress your heart, dress your mind. Get yourself spiritually ready for the time together with the brethren. This is the greatest time that I have in the week to be able to be with other believers, to be encouraged, to be challenged, to lift up a hurting brother or a hurting sister. It's the time where we come together and we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That is why we come together. One of the reasons that we come together. We want to glorify God, not man. I'm tired of hearing man's view. I want to hear God's view. I want to hear what it says in the Word. Thus saith the Lord. And listen, pastors do an injustice for the people when they come and all they hear is the pastor's opinion. We don't need to hear another opinion. You don't need my opinion. What you need is the opinion of God. You need the Word of God. That's what we want to hear. Paul is saying that all that was going on in that place was totally denying what should have been happening in that place. If we could say the first purpose, we would say it this way. The first purpose of the Lord's Supper, and these aren't in any order except for the order of the text, would be fellowship. There is a fellowship around the table. And because communion followed the love feast, they were sharing together in a meal. What happens when we share in a meal? We fellowship together. We have an opportunity to serve one another during that time. We have an opportunity to put others first during that time. You know you do this when you have people over at your house. Where do you congregate? The kitchen or the dining room. The place where there is food. Amen. And what they were doing when they came together, when they came together to eat what Jude calls the love feast or the supper, they were coming together and perverting it. Look at what he says there. He says in verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." Notice something here. Some people that believe that they can have church on the internet, they don't have to come to church. He says, when you come together as a church, as a local assembly coming together. The churches met together. The believers met together. There was no forsaking the assembly. There was a coming together of the assembly. He says, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions. So here's the perversion. Number one, they were divided over issues. You go back into chapter 1 with me of 1 Corinthians and you find out what some of those divisions were. Look with me in chapter 1. Paul tells them in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." They were not unified. Anytime you have division, you can't be unified. They were not having the same mind and the same judgment. They were not perfectly joined together. And then it says in verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions or quarrels among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I am Apollos, I am of Cephas, or am I of Christ?" And he asked, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." See, they were arguing over all these little different issues. You know what Galatians tells us? That when you're not filled with the Spirit, you're going to bite and devour one another. You're not going to be able to be unified if you're not filled with the Spirit of God. What's going to happen is the works of the flesh are going to become evident. You have to be filled with the Spirit in order to love one another, in order to have a proper fellowship, in order to enjoy that fellowship time that we have together, the koinonia, the commonness that the early church experienced. And so the love feast was a place of fellowship with other believers. But these Corinthians, even though that they were perverting it and the abuses of it, and then eventually the communion was separated from it to protect its sanctity and its and the holy issue of that, they still gave themselves to divisions. Paul spent 16 chapters writing to this church and correcting them about these types of divisions. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and look at verse 23. We see a second purpose of the Lord's Supper, not only fellowship, secondly, historical. He says, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you." The word "receive" is paralabano, and it means to take or to receive. Para means beside or alongside. Lambano means to receive. And Paul is saying, in terms of the revelation about the Lord's Supper, I directly received this from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And then he launches into this whole thing that he understood and that he had received about the Lord's Supper. See, Paul is making a direct claim from the Lord Jesus on the origin of the Lord's Supper. He received this by direct revelation. Notice what else he says. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And that right there gives us the historical setting, which many of the believers may not have known, because probably none of the Gospels were yet written. The Passover meal, here's how it would begin. It would begin with the host pronouncing a blessing over the first cup of the red wine, and then he would take it and pass it to others present. There were four cups of wine that were passed during this meal. After the first cup was drunk, there were bitter herbs dipped in a fruit sauce, and then they would eat that, and then a message was given on the Passover. Then, the first part of a hymn, which was called the Hallel, which means praise, and it's related to the word Hallelujah, which means praise ye the Lord, they would sing that. And the Hallel was comprised of Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. The first part was usually sung, which was Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. And after the second cup was passed, the host would break and he would pass around the unleavened bread. And then the meal proper, which consisted of that roasted sacrificial lamb, that would be eaten. The third cup that was passed, and this is the cup that Jesus refers to as the memorial, they would pass that around after the prayer, and then they would sing the rest of the Hallel, the rest of Psalm 113 to chapter 118. And then the fourth cup was passed, and that cup celebrated the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they would drink that before leaving. So it was the third cup that Jesus had blessed. It was the third cup that became the cup of the communion. And in the same way that he took the cup after he had eaten, he says that this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That's what he says in Luke 22 and verse 20. And after Jesus gave some words of warning and rebuke and instruction in verses 21 to 38, the meal was concluded with the singing of a hymn. Now that's what took place. That is its historical significance. That was its historical purpose. Now, when we come together as Gentiles, do we need to go through everything there? Well, it was the third cup that became the memorial for us. See, it would be real easy to get lost in all of the details and lose the substance. It would be real easy to get caught up in how we are to do things, how we are to pray, where we are to pray, where we're to sing, all of these issues, and forget why we're doing it. In fact, I would argue to say that is true with the church anytime we come together. It would be real easy to say, well, listen, we stand up here, we sit down here, we stand up here, we sit down here, we take the offering here, we give announcements here, we preach a message here, and we all get caught up. We know what the routines are. We know at a certain time of the morning, well, we say, well, they just started church, not us, but other churches. And we say, well, by 11:15, they'll take up the offering. By 11:30, the pastor's going to speak. 12 o'clock, he's going to go over, so that's going to give us time to get to Morrison's. You know, we've got it all down. And then we have the universal 7 o'clock that comes in. Anytime the church does anything in the evening, we use the universal 7 o'clock. And we think we got all this figured out. And you know what? Now we're just doing nothing but tradition. We're into rituals now. And I would say, how is that any different than the way Catholics and Lutherans viewed the table? If we're becoming ritualistic about everything else, how is that any different? And you know, beloved, there were people that gave their life over the view that this was figurative. There were people that burned for that. You take that whole period of time with Bloody Mary, how she killed Christians and burned and destroyed Bibles. And she would take their Bible and dip it in their blood. People died for the truth. People today aren't willing to die for the truth. Are we willing to stand up for what is right? What is truth? We've watered it down so much that I could even ask the question, do we really understand what truth is? It's become so watered down. If the Bible tells us to do something, like in the third purpose of the Lord's Supper, to do it in obedience, then we're to do it in obedience. We're to do it in obeying our Lord and our Savior. We're to do it in obedience of the Scriptures. Notice what he says there in verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Notice this. Do this and this do. He's telling us to do this. He's commanding us to do this. This right here was an ordinance that was instituted by Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself gave us this ordinance. Go back to verse 23. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you. Paul is saying, what I am telling you right now, this is what the Lord told me to tell you. You say, well, how is that any different today? Because we have people today that are going around saying, the Lord said to me. The Lord told me this. The Lord told me that. The Lord told me to tell you this. Well, I think a lot of that is false, truthfully. And here's one of the reasons why I would say that. One of the reasons is, just hold up your Bible for a minute. And when you hold up your Bible, do something like that. It's pretty thick, isn't it? You know what? We haven't obeyed what's written here. Why would God say anything else? We haven't even fully understood what He has said right here. And you know, most believers don't even read the word faithfully. See, prayer is a two-way conversation. I pray to the Lord and then I read His word. He answers me right here. And He'll use people in my life as part of the answers. He'll use things that I read as part of the answer. And then sometimes everything will just feel like a brick wall and the answer is no or wait. But yet we got people running around today saying the Lord said to me. And then when you check out what they say, it doesn't fit Scripture. And so what's the conclusion? The Lord didn't say it. He didn't say this to you. And let me say another reason that I would say that the Lord's not doing that is go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And you find a statement about all these sign gifts. And by the way, when you begin to separate the gifts in the church, there are basically three passages that deal with spiritual gifts. You have 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, and 1 Peter chapter 4. It's very interesting in Romans 12 and 1 Peter 4 that the list differs from 1 Corinthians 12. And what did we just learn about 1 Corinthians, the first book written? You even study church history and you find that these supernatural sign gifts dying out, not even any more mention of them. You even take the whole issue of tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that tongues will cease. The type of the tense that's used in the verb there is telling us it's going to stop right by itself. Nothing's going to happen to stop it. It's going to stop. But then when you study church history, you find out it did stop. But then you find out in 1901, it's starting up again. Where has it been for 1,200 years? It doesn't say it's going to start, stop, and start right back. It doesn't say that. You go to Hebrews chapter 2 and you find out what the purpose of the gifts were. Go down to verse 4. Let's just pick up. Let me pick up verse 3 so you can get an idea of what he's saying. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? Now, how was it confirmed? That's what verse 4 is going to tell us. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. That is how God would confirm the signs. He would do it with these mighty deeds. And beloved, we don't have any of that going on today, even though people are saying it's going on. I'm not saying God doesn't work miracles. Listen, salvation alone is a miracle. The new birth is a miracle. Where someone is translated from darkness into light, that is a miracle. I'm not even saying God doesn't heal, because He does. But what I would say is that the means aren't followed the same way as they were then. The primary means in healing, besides physicians, is prayer. And that's what you find in James chapter 5, calling for the elders of the church to pray over that person who is sick. And you see, we've watered down the word that we don't even understand that. We've got so much going on in the airwaves, and we're listening and we're picking up everything, and we're forming our theology that we've heard a little bit of this, we've heard a little bit of that. But where is it in Scripture? Because see, every view that we have needs to be supported right here. Everything that we believe needs to be supported right here in Scripture. What we believe about baptism, what we believe about the Lord's Supper, all these things need to be supported right here in Scripture. And so we say, in the purpose of the Lord's Supper, it was for fellowship. It had a historical significance of the Passover. Number three, it was for obedience. And we see there in verse 24, as he gets into the specifics of what Jesus actually did. It says that he first gave thanks, and that's the participle of the Greek word eucharisteo, from which we get the word Eucharist, which is the name which some have referred to as the Lord's Supper. It says, secondly, that he took the bread in verse 23, and then it says that he broke it. The bread had represented the Exodus. It now came to represent the body of Jesus, who is the Messiah. And to the Jewish mind, the body represented the whole person, not just the physical body. Now, it's very interesting when he says there in verse 24, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." Some of you may have that word in italics, the word broken. You might have an asterisk like in mine, where it tells me what Greek text it does not find itself in. It actually doesn't appear in any of the better manuscripts. In fact, even though the Romans had frequently broke the legs of crucified victims in order to hasten the death as an act of mercy, John specifically tells us in John 19:33 and 36 that Jesus' legs were not broken. When they came to him to break his legs, he was already dead. They marveled at that because crucifixion, the whole process usually took a couple days. And because the Passover was there, they wanted to go ahead and break their legs to speed up the death, because they would use the legs to push up to gasp to get another breath of air. The best reading of verse 24 would be this: "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you." And listen, notice the two words, "for you." Those are the two most beautiful words in all of Scripture. Because Jesus gave His body, His entire incarnate life, for us who believe in Him. He did this for you. He died for you. He took your place. He did all this for you. He loves you. He loves you so much that He would lay down His life for you. And that's what He did. He would totally transform them. Totally. Instantaneously. That very moment when Jesus comes into your life, you call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible tells us that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. We're placed into the body of Christ. We're instantaneously changed. Amen. So I look at my life and there's things that are still there. You know what? I believe He leaves some of those things there for a process of change. A process of teaching you what it means to be set apart to the Lord. But let me just also say too, anything that is still left there, those remnants of your sin that you're still holding on to, God, by His Word, wants you to understand that He is a holy God. He calls you to be holy. He calls you to forsake that sin. He calls you to flee youthful lust. He calls you to flee the deeds of the body. Don't use that as an excuse to say, "Well, I came to Christ, but I still talk filthy. I still drink. I still do all these things." God wants you to end it. He wants you to sever ties with the past. And you know what? When I came to Christ, that's what I was laying down. Those were the things that were holding me back. That was my life. I wanted all of that stuff. And I finally came to the end. Jesus brought me to the end of myself. And I said, "I don't want any more of this." But I knew I couldn't overcome it on my own. Jesus had to overcome it within me. Well, it says in verse 25 that He also took the cup after supper. The cup, many times, was referred to as a cup of wrath. Jesus took your wrath. Jesus stepped in and took what you deserved. And then He gave you what you didn't deserve. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve mercy. What we deserve is hell. That's what we deserve. We don't deserve, quote, a break today. Right? We don't deserve, quote, to have it our way. We deserve hell and judgment and condemnation. That's what we deserve. And when you look at those words in this whole section here in verses 24 and 25, and you see what He did, the perfect Lamb of God, as John would say, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God. He was the only one that could pay for your sin. He was the only one that can forgive you of your sin. He is the only one. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There are people today saying that there are other ways to God. There are other ways to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way. He is the only way. There are not many ways to heaven. There is one way. And that is why He said in Matthew 7, it is a narrow way. Because there are so many false prophets out there at that time as well as today saying that this is another way. And there are many of them out there. They're on the TV. They're on the radio. They're building their churches. If you offer any other way than Jesus gives, then you are a heretic. You are a false prophet. You are a liar. And you're leading people to hell, and you yourself will spend eternity in hell. How's that? That's what Scripture teaches. That's how bold Scripture is. That's how narrow it is. I've heard people say when you share the gospel with them and you get right down to the issues, they say, that is very narrow. You are narrow-minded. Sure, God's going to He's going to take the scales and we're going to weigh our works and we're going to have the good works on one side and our bad works on the other, and hopefully the scale will tip in our favor and then God will let us in. That is heresy. That's a lie from the pit. That's a lie from the devil himself. He wants you to believe that stuff. He wants you to think you're okay. He wants you to think that there is nothing wrong. Continue doing what you're doing. You're going to heaven. And you're going to wake up in hell because you had religion. You didn't have Jesus. You didn't have a relationship with the God of heaven and earth, the Creator God. This cup in verse 25, it represented the lamb's blood that was smeared on the doorposts and the lintels. It came now to represent the blood of the Lamb of God that was shed for the salvation of the world. That's what it represents now. And when we get down to verse 24 and 25, he tells us two times at the end of verse 24 and verse 25, and he gives us the fourth purpose, and that's remembrance. And he says, do this in remembrance of me, and in remembrance, do this.
Well, it's unfortunate that our time has run out today, but this message is available on one full-length audio CD. For a gift of $5. You can place your order today by calling us at 904-651-3351 or visit us online at www.changebygrace.org. The title of the message is simply The Lord's Supper. Change by Grace is a ministry of Change by Grace Community Church in Jacksonville, Florida. I'm Pastor Steve Herford, and I want to thank you for listening today. Hope that you have a God-blessed day.